Good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. That's not a mistake. I do want you to turn to Genesis chapter 1. It's easy to find. It's the first book of the Bible. We're going to look at the first chapter of the first book. Because I want to spend a few minutes here just bringing us all up to speed on where the Bible is in Exodus 1. It's a bit like starting a TV show in season 2. You kind of need that previously on portion that comes at the beginning of the episode. Genesis 1 is the creation account of the whole world. And so I want to give you just a few major high peaks in the mountain range that is this first book, so that you can see how the tension that we're going to feel in Exodus 1. So pay particular attention as I guide us through these 5 points to these 3 things: the command to be fruitful, the giving of authority, and the promise of an offspring and a land. First one we'll look at is Genesis 1, verse 27. And it reads this: "So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth.'" Man disobeys. Man doesn't follow the authority, the rule of God. So in chapter 3 of Genesis, the Lord God asked the woman, "What have you done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." Now, this promise seems dark by Genesis chapter 6. The whole world has rejected God and rebelled against him. So God floods the whole earth, and he starts anew. With Noah and his children and the ark, as soon as they exit the ark, the waters have receded. Our third peak in the mountain range, Genesis chapter 9. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear and terror of you will be in every living creature on the earth, every bird of the sky, every creature that crawls on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. They are placed under your authority." We see this repeat of Genesis 1 as we start again anew. But here we go in Genesis 12, though. We've got this family. We've got this man. He's a pagan. He lives in Ur. He's not a Jew. He's not a Hebrew. He's not an Israelite yet. And God, and it's Abram that he calls. We know him as Abraham. God changes his name. And he promises a foreign land and a promise of a child and a great nation. And this is the promise on which the rest of the Torah, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, rests. It's on this promise. That God promised a land that would be abundant and fruitful, and he promised to bless him with children, and a nation would grow from him. Genesis 12, "The Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." The last and final peak is this kind of second part of this promise to Abraham in Genesis 15. Starting in verse 13, God gives Abraham kind of the second part of the promise. He says, "Then the Lord said to Abraham, 'Know this for certain, your offspring will be resident aliens for 400 years in a land that does not belong to them and will be enslaved and oppressed. However, I will judge the nation they serve, and afterward they will go out with many possessions.'" So there's twofold promise of blessing and a promise of temporary suffering. And in the rest of the book of Genesis, we read this promise playing out. We read the history of Abraham, his son Isaac, his son Jacob, And then from Jacob come these 12 sons. And the question is, who will be the deliverer? Who will be the savior? And when will we suffer in a foreign land? As God would have it, he has them leave Canaan and go to Egypt to escape a famine. All 70 of them are led to Egypt, and it's in that foreign land where the promise is seen, at least partially. So at the end of Genesis chapter 50, we see how it ends. Jacob has passed away. His 12 sons and their wives are living in Egypt. And that's exactly where Exodus 1 begins. Just because we have kids in the room, we don't normally do this. Can I ask you all to stand for the reading of God's word? Stretch out a little, give off a little energy for the kids in the room. One last time before I try to keep this really short and brief. So Exodus 1 begins. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. Each came with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The total number of Jacob's descendants was 70. Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation eventually died. But the Israelites were fruitful, increased rapidly, multiplied, and became extremely numerous, so that the land was filled with them. A new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. He said to his people, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and powerful than we are. Come, let's deal shrewdly with them. Otherwise, they will multiply further. And when war breaks out, they will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So the Egyptians assigned taskmasters over the Israelites to oppress them with forced labor. They built Pithom and Ramses as supply cities for Pharaoh. But the more they oppressed them, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. They worked the Israelites ruthlessly and made their lives bitter with difficult labor in brick and mortar and in all kinds of field work. They ruthlessly imposed all this work on them. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, the first, whose name was Shiphrah, and the second, whose name was Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women give birth, observe them as they deliver. If the child is a son, kill him. But if it's a daughter, she may live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had told them. They let the boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this and let the boys live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "The Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them." So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very numerous. Since the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Pharaoh then commanded all his people, "You must throw every son born to the Hebrews into the Nile, but let every daughter live." You may be seated. That is a long text for a Christmas Eve service. One thing interesting about Christmas Eve is that both in the Bible, it is the darkest night of the year, and it's the darkest night in Israel's history. This whole book of Exodus is retelling the history of the greatest moment in God's work for the nation of Israel, the exodus from Egypt, the deliverance of them from slavery. He brings them into their presence at Mount Sinai, gives them the covenant, makes them his people, and that's the story of our lives, that we are redeemed from the slavery of sin, made into a people, and given a covenant. And the times are dark here at this time in Israel's history. We saw in verse 6, Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation eventually died. The great-grandsons of Abraham are dead. But the Israelites were fruitful, increased rapidly. So this moment of darkness has a light, but in verse 22, by the end of the chapter, Pharaoh is ordering every son born to the Hebrews to be killed. He's ordering them all to be slaughtered at birth. They have been worked harder and more ruthlessly. This is a dark time. This is a perfect Christmas Eve text. Having just read the commands and promises given to Eve and Noah and Abraham, they and you have to be asking, How is God going to uphold his promise to his people here? How is he going to uphold his promise of Eve's snake crusher, of Abraham's great nation, of the promised land? How will he come from this people? It's in moments like this when the only question left for you and I is, how could God ever save me from this? Some of you know this. You've been through this. You've been through divorce, disease, cancer, sickness of a loved one, through addiction, the worst fight of your life, the worst fight of your marriage. And in the dark of the night of the soul, you have to be asking, where is God in this? How will God deliver me from this? How is he going to uphold his promises to me? Doesn't he know what I'm going through? Of course he does. For just a second, turn to the end of chapter 2 of Exodus, verse 23. It says, after a long time, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned because of their difficult labor, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of the difficult labor ascended to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God saw the Israelites, and God knew. So by the end of chapter 2, we get this little glint of a promise that God heard and God saw their pain. So did you notice the source of hope in chapter 1, though? What is it that brought this like glimmer of hope for the people of Israel? Verse 17, the midwives, however, feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had told them. And in verse 20, as if Moses, the author, wanted to hammer the point home, God was good to the midwives. 21, since the midwives feared God, he gave them families. First time God is mentioned in this book is the fear of God. So the answer to Christmas Eve, to the dark night of the soul, to your moment of suffering, is the fear of God. We want God to be a warm blanket, so this makes us uncomfortable. And God is not some monster in the closet. He's not James P. Sullivan jumping out of the closet in Monsters, Inc. No, the fear of God isn't like that. 3 points and then a Christmas connection. First one, the fear of God is a light in the darkness. So do I have the gall to stand up here right now and tell you that in suffering, addiction, divorce, marriage fights, that the fear of God is the answer? I'm not saying to be afraid of God. In fact, in Exodus 20, Moses makes that difference. There's a difference. He says, all the people witnessed the thunder and lightning, the sound of the ram's horn, and the mountains surrounded by smoke. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Moses responded to the people, don't be afraid, for God has come to test you so that you will fear him and will not sin. Don't be afraid, but fear him. There's a sense in which there's a bad kind of fear and a good fear. In the first book of the Narnia series, the C.S. Lewis touches on this, the conversation between Mr. and Mrs. Beaver and the four Pevensey siblings. They hear about this Aslan, and Mr. Beaver says, Aslan is certainly not a man. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion. And Lucy, the littlest sibling, asks, is he safe? To which Mr. Beaver says, safe? Don't you hear what I'm telling you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good, and he's the king. If you're a Christian, you should know why the Bible commands you to fear God, but not be afraid of God. Luke 12, Jesus says to his disciples, I say to you, my friends, don't fear those who kill the body, and after that can do nothing more, but I will show you the one to fear. Fear him who has authority to throw people into hell after death. Yes, I say to you, this is the one to fear. Aren't 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? They're worthless, yet not one of them is forgotten in God's sight. Indeed, the hairs of your head are all counted. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, if you trust God's faithfulness to his promises, like these midwives do, that they are placing their trust in God and that God can actually come through on them. That is the essence of fearing God. Fearing God is believing he has the right to do all that he wants to fulfill his promises. But in loving God's kindness and fearing his rebuke more than any Pharaoh or any other human, anyone who can just destroy the body, you have the answer to every one of life's problems. That you are under the protection of the King. That death, the thing we all fear, death has been defeated. And all of life's problems that threaten your body, they do. But look to the true King. It's God who has the authority over your soul. And he cares for you more than millions, billions of birds and trillions of hairs that he all counts and keeps in the air. So the answer to distress, the answer to suffering, both temporary and eternal, the light that shines forth on Christmas Eve, is God's faithfulness to his promises and our trust in those. No matter what it is, God's strength is stronger, his mercy is greater, his meekness is meeker, his wisdom is wiser. That's a good king to fear. He punishes the guilty, and he blesses the righteous without a drop of injustice. We ought to be comforted in such a good king. I don't think we as Americans understand kings very well. We hate kings. We fled a king, a tyrant king. Can you conceive of a good king who's more kind and more merciful than you can imagine, beyond all understanding? I don't think we can. We think of corrupt politicians, of abusive fathers, evil managers and employers. You have to have a concept for a good king. That's what the fear of God does. But where does it come from? It comes from the most unlikely of places. Exodus 1:17, the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt asked. The center of this chapter is this verse, this fear of God, where God enters the picture, but it's not God, but it is. It's these midwives who fear him. Not only is it a right fear of God that sustains his people in dark times, but often that fear comes from the most unlikely of places. It sure doesn't come from the boastful. Those who boast of their intellect, doesn't come from the rich. It comes from the broken, from the downcast, from the hurting, from the overlooked. It comes from midwives, these women who help during childbirth, who show up at the time of delivery like a doctor does now, delivers the child, makes sure everyone's safe and clean. They deal with the messy after effects of childbirth. Most unlikely of places. You see the fulfillment of the promise to Eve, though, don't you? That it's these women who are responsible for and entrusted with the safe delivery of the sons of God. I hope you can see what God is foreshadowing, what he's about to do. That he is protecting the delivery of his children at birth so that he can protect them in their delivery from slavery. This is another battle in the ongoing war between the offspring of Satan and the offspring of Eve. And here it is, and it's won by midwives in Egypt. These midwives are saving the sons of Israel. Midwives, low status, no privilege, servants of slaves. And they are subverting the great king of Egypt, the Pharaoh's direct orders. They're bringing forth the salvation of Hebrew boys and eventually the human deliverer himself, Moses. Fear of God is found in the most unlikely of places. Later in the Bible, it's found in the faithful women, Zipporah, Moses' wife, who we'll see, the prostitute Rahab, the pagan Ruth. In the New Testament, Mary, mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, Priscilla, Phoebe, and all these women, God uses the unlikely and the powerless to defeat the powerful, to correct the wayward, proclaim the kingdom, and serve the King of Kings. To be a woman in God's kingdom is to hold a particular role and duty that is equal but different. It is not less. Moms, you hold the monopoly of time over your children. And your husbands will never get that. Do not waste it. Do not waste the sweet, precious time you have while they're young. Women, you hold a particular gift and experience to help younger women, to help them be wives and mothers and daughters and raise their families well. Now, the entirety of the room, we all struggle with authority. We struggle with proper authority. Be it marriage, or parenting, or employment, or being a citizen, or being a church member, or being an elder. That's everyone in this room, being a child. Maybe you can't understand why God's instruction isn't designed the way you would do it. Why he has set up authority in a certain way in the Bible. So my third point, that the fear of God, the fear of good authority defeats bad authority. God isn't safe, but he's good. And perfectly good authority is only seen in God himself. However, the Bible teaches that God has delegated that authority to us in particular ways, particular seasons. To governments, to church members, to elders, to fathers, to mothers, to business owners, to managers, to supervisors. And yet the reality of that authority is it can be so easily abused. And authority abused is evil. And good authority is a blessing to those under it. I encourage you, if you struggle with this issue particularly, 2 Samuel 23, go read King David's last words before he dies. Go read what he says about good authority. Good authority goes bad when you lose the fear of God, when you think you are God over this and that your authority comes from you. However, all authority is delegated by God. All authority is given. We saw that in Genesis 1, repeated in Genesis 9. When you fear God, when you fear man more than God, your pride of self and its image and its reputation will be more important than those under your authority. So fathers, do you fear the displeasure of your children or your wife more than God? So you avoid hard situations, you avoid difficult conversations, you avoid exercising good discipline. You are more fearful of children and toddlers than the God of armies, the God Most High. Stand strong, seek God's face, and stand firm in your God-given place of authority and exercise it rightly. Wives, do you fear God's authority in your marriage? Do you doubt his promise through the Apostle Peter when he says, "In the same way, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, so that even if they disobey the word, they may be won over without a word by the way their wives live." When I said you had a particular gift, that was it. And over your children. What a great hope there is in that promise to fear God, honor your husband, so that they may be won over. Others in the room without families, those who are single, unmarried, do you fear the condemnation of others regarding your status? Do you fear the judgment of others more than God's? How has that influenced your decisions to act too quickly or act too slowly? Seek faithfulness before God and blessings will follow. That may be a peace for singleness. And it may be the blessing of marriage. Good authority can go bad. Good pharaohs die and bad pharaohs rise up. Good spouses can abuse their authority and fall short. Good fathers can fail. The answer in every situation is a right fear of God. Our authority over what he has given us should reflect his authority, like that of a good king. His authority is most clearly seen in his love and his mercy, just love and just mercy. But some might say to fear loving God is a contradiction. Let's handle that. To fear a loving God is a contradiction. You might say, no God who demands to be feared is worth my love. That's a good objection. But I would ask you, have you ever met a manager or a father whose employees or children did not fear him? They show up late. In the employee's case, they steal from the register. They play on their cell phones constantly. That is a manager who is neither feared nor loved. Fear and love go hand in hand. On the other side is the authoritarian who verbally berates his employees for minor issues, fires them for little mistakes, uses terror and punishment like a stick to get results. That is all fear and no love. Whether the problem is absence or abuse, authority used wrongly is a curse to those under it. Is either one of those how you view God? Is he wielding a stick? Or is he a pushover? No, he's a good father and a just king. So we are here on Christmas Eve, the moment where we can embrace a bit of tradition, a bit of liturgy, an old-fashioned idea, meaning we take the time of year and focus on it as a theme. Christmas Eve makes me think about what a world without a Savior would be like. I mean, take yourself to that stable on that night. Now go next door. That person is without hope, without promise. So we get to come here today and imagine, hypothetically, what a world without a Savior would be. We get to sit in the silent night. There was no hope, no freedom, no promise. Is it not amazing that our God would enter that world? He didn't come to a temple. He didn't come to a king's palace. He came to a stable on a dark night. That he would take on flesh, leave the safety of heaven to join us in bondage in the flesh, to join us in hunger and thirst, in temptation, in suffering, and sadness. Friends, the story of Israel in Exodus is a foreshadowing of the story of Jesus. The Apostle Matthew makes this connection very clear at the beginning of his gospel. After the wise men and the shepherds have left and our young family is in the stable, it says that Joseph is told that Herod is searching for boys to kill. He has heard of this messianic prophecy to come from the city of David, Bethlehem. Joseph stayed there with Jesus and the family in Egypt. They flee to Egypt until Herod's death, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. Out of Egypt I have called my son. This is written by Hosea hundreds of years before Jesus was born, talking about the Exodus. And Matthew is connecting the Exodus of Israel with the Exodus of Jesus. See, friends, Jesus is not just a better Moses, which we'll see next week. He's the better Israel. The true son of Eve who will crush the serpent. He's the promise of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the true Israelite who obeys the law and keeps the covenant. And he's the ultimate God-fearer. To see this, we need to fast forward to the night before he dies, when he comes to the garden with his disciples and he's praying. Other Gospels say that he sweat drops of blood because of the anguish. And Jesus said to them, I'm deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake. He went a little further, fell to the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Jesus knew the hour of his crucifixion was coming. This was his darkest night, you could say. The moment when he feared the wrath of that cup, the cup of God's wrath, and he overcame it. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. That is a true overcoming of the fear of God and a respect for God and a trust that his ways are good, his will is right. It doesn't matter what I'm facing, my God is bigger. That I trust the promise that he will raise me from the dead. In a moment where Jesus could have doubted the will of God, when the pain and suffering of the crucifixion would have turned anyone else away in fear, he overcame it. He remained faithful. So Jesus feared God in the darkest time of his life. The fear of God came from the most unlikely of places in Bethlehem. And he defeated evil authority on the cross. It says he disarmed Satan and defeated the penalty of sin. Martin Luther wrote that fear can be divided into two kinds in the Bible. There's a servile fear, a fear of punishment, a fear of terror, and there's a filial fear of a father, like that of a son to a father. The fear of God that sees him as a good father is the offer of the gospel. To fear God, to trust that his authority is true and good, that you've sinned before him, broken his law, rebelled against him, but that he has promised a new covenant in his son. Because on that cross, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob died, and God poured out the cup of wrath on his own son. The God of the Hebrew midwives delivered his own son, raising him from the dead. And that all who believe in him would see new life and resurrection. Back in the line, The Witch in the Wardrobe, Mr. Beaver said, "They say Aslan is on the move. Perhaps he has already landed." And the narrator says, "Now a very curious thing happened. None of the children knew who Aslan was any more than you do. But the moment the beaver had spoken the words, everyone felt quite different. Perhaps it sometimes happened to you in a dream, that someone says something you don't understand, but in the dream it feels as if it has enormous meaning. Either a terrifying one, which turns the whole dream into a nightmare, or else a lovely meaning. More than you could put into words, which makes the dream so beautiful that you remember it all your life, wishing you could get into that dream again. It was like that now. At the name of Aslan, each one of the children felt something jump inside." Do you still feel anything when the name Jesus is said? Is he authoritarian, pushover, a good king worthy of your fear? Or has it become so robbed of its meaning, so overused and commercial, that the reality of who Jesus is gone? I love this last song we're about to sing, and I want to point out some parts of it, because I think it really grasps the Christmas Eve. In a world that lays in sadness of sin and error, we are waiting, pining for something, someone to break through. Someone already has. His name is Jesus. He took the punishment on the cross to sanctify our fear, to make it good, to adopt us into his family so that our fear would be like that of a son or a daughter, of a good father and a good king. One of the choruses of the song begins with this imperative: fall on your knees. When was the last time you fell to your knees in prayer? If you struggle with pride, self-righteousness, one of the best ways you can train your mind and your heart to see yourself in a right place before God is very small and God is very big, is to fall to your knees. Make yourself low and small. And then one of the other choruses says, "Behold the King and gladly bend." Can you Picture gladly bending before a king. It's surrender is what it is, and that's how we typically phrase responses to the gospel, to surrender to the king, to surrender your hope, your promises, your faith. So if you're here and you don't believe, or you have doubts that you do, and you want to talk more about that, or you just want prayer, David, I'm volunteering David, and myself will be up here. We'd love to pray for you and pray with you. The Son of God's been born. He has died. The Son of God is dead, but he's risen, and he now reigns. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, I pray that you would fill our hearts with hope. Hope in your promises, hope in the name of Jesus, hope in the cross, hope in his blood. Where all wrong fears go to die at the cross, they're nailed through his hands, but the fear of punishment is gone. Father, teach us to fear you as we should, like sons and daughters of the King, who see surrender as a blessing, surrender as a gift. Our Father and our King, remind us that you are a good King, that you rule with justice, and you give mercy freely. That's how you define yourself. I am who I am. I have mercy on whom I will, compassion on whom I will. Remind us that all you require is faith, that you have done it all through your covenant, through the blood of your Son. Pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.